We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the book of the Acts, and the chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and just to refresh our memories, we shall read from verse 22. Acts 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And may the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading of his word. We come to the latter part of this chapter, the verses 27 down to the end of the chapter, where we have this event recorded, the coming of the prophets from Jerusalem down to the church at Antioch. Now, we've already noted the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas on their behalf to investigate the events that have taken place at Antioch to discover what the real situation is. Is it true that the Lord has visited these Gentiles with his grace and with the gospel? And we have noted the coming of Barnabas and how impressed he was with what he witnessed. As we are told in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, and we sought to stress that, he just didn't hear about the grace of God. He could see the living evidence of the grace of God. Grace was real. It had changed these people. Their lives were different. Their attitudes were different. And as we shall see, their whole outlook was entirely changed. They were new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we have this grace demonstrated in a very practical way in the latter verses of this chapter. And we would like, as and able just for the little while that we meditate upon the truth, to consider this grace that was so remarkable and that was so noted by Barnabas and gave him such joy and gladness in his soul. And the first thing that we should note is the grace that was manifested in the gifts, the varied gifts that were exercised in both Jerusalem and in Antioch. It is remarkable the relationship that existed between the different servants of God, how they all complemented one another in the particular, the exercise of the particular gifts that God gave them. And then we may note the grace of God demonstrated very clearly in the unity, a new spiritual bond and unity that was created by the grace and power of God. And then we may see the grace of God as it is demonstrated in their giving or their charity. Now, we did mention this last week, but we will mention it again for the simple reason that when we read in verse 27 of prophets coming from Jerusalem to Antioch, there stood up one of them named Agabus. And he has come from Jerusalem. Obviously, there were prophets in the church in Jerusalem. This was one of the gifts that was exercised in the apostolic church. And it was being exercised in the existing church at Jerusalem. There the believers were more established. You must understand that the church here at Antioch is just coming into existence about 10 to 11 to 12 years after Pentecost. And so a lot has been happening in Jerusalem. The church is being well established, and the gifts that Christ has given are being no doubt exercised for the edification of the church. But we have to understand, as we've already pointed out, all this time, all this period of time, there still is this reluctance to reach beyond the Jewish community. And it hasn't been happening. The Savior had told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But here they are hovering around Jerusalem, and then because of persecution, during the persecution when Stephen was actually put to death and so on, we find that the believers move out from Jerusalem and they go to various other cities and into other communities, because persecution was driving them there. And yet, we are told at the end of verse 19 that they were still preaching the word only to the Jews. It seems to take them a long time. 10 years have passed and more, and yet here they are still unable to make this great change, to advance to where they ought to be, bringing the gospel to all the nations of the earth. How ignorant even the Lord's servants and the Lord's people can be because of historical prejudices and so on. This had never been done before, to go out among the Gentiles, to live among them, to associate with them, to be, as it were, defiled by them, because that's what really they were faced with. The Pharisees would be denouncing them. We would not be associating with these Gentiles. We've got to keep ourselves ceremonially clean, ceremonially pure, and you apostles are you are defiling yourselves, and you're betraying the law of God that was given to Moses and so on. It was really, really difficult. You can understand the struggle that would have gone through the minds of men steeped in Hebrew thinking. But here at last, we find in verse 20 that an outreach begins, and they begin, some of them, to speak to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, you can see that this preaching has come from Jerusalem. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is traced back to Jerusalem. But then, as we noted, Jerusalem has sent down Barnabas. And he is to go now officially representing the church in Jerusalem to investigate what has been going on in Antioch. And when he comes, what does he do? Well, we've noted it already. He exhorted them. He was not obviously a preacher. He didn't consider himself to be a preacher. But he could exhort. And so we're told this is what he did. He exercised the particular gift that God had given him. He didn't try to pretend he was something he wasn't. He didn't try to engage in something he was not qualified for. He recognized, I don't have the gift to preach, but I have the gift from Christ to exhort the brethren. And so that's what he does. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He saw the grace of God, as we said. He didn't see perfection. He didn't think these people are marvelous. They've arrived in the summit of knowledge, and they are really, in the short time, they've made great strides in their knowledge and in their understanding. He knew this. They don't know much yet. They know very little, in fact. But they're believing in Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them to cleave to him. He knows they'll be tempted. He knows they'll be tried. And that's what he does. He exhorts them. Well, cling to Christ. Hang on to him. Keep your faith fixed in him. And then we find, as we noted, and this is something very beautiful about Barnabas. I've mentioned him before. What a beautiful character he has. It would be good for the church if we'd a few more Barnabases. What does he do? With an understanding and appreciation of his own limitations, he set out all that distance to find Saul of Tarsus. He knew that Saul had been appointed to preach to the Gentiles, and he knew that Saul was gifted. He was highly gifted, and he could see these poor souls here in Antioch. I see the grace of God in them, but oh my, they have so much progress yet to make, and they need someone better equipped than me. And so he goes off, and he's in pursuit of one man, and that is Saul of Tarsus. And it's as though he won't give up until he finds him, and then he brings him here to Antioch to teach the people. He knows himself, I'm very limited. I can exhort them, but they need more than that. And therefore, he finds Saul, and we're told in verse 26, I know we're going over to a degree old ground, but it doesn't do any harm just now. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And it is as a result of that, the fruit of it, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christ's ones, Christ's followers. They associated, those around associated these people with Christ. They didn't associate them with themselves. They didn't associate them with the world. They associated them with Christ. As far as they were concerned, There was something of Christ about these people. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. But what was it that produced this? It was the relationship that existed and the exercising of the two particular gifts that God had given, that Christ had purchased and procured for both Barnabas and Saul, or Paul the Apostle. Barnabas is the encourager. He's the son of consolation. That's what the apostles called him. He didn't call himself that. The apostles called him the son of consolation. They could see the tender heart he had, the kind of spirit he was of. He was the encourager. And so he can encourage, but they need more than encouragement. They need instruction. They need teaching. They need guidance in the truth. And note what here are these two men. You have Barnabas the encourager. What a ministry that is. It's a very blessed ministry. And yet so often it isn't prized. You will meet with people, even in office in the Church of Christ, and you would think their calling was to discourage and to censor and to criticize and to find fault and to undermine as much as possible. You remember when you go back to the Old Testament and the children of Israel were to enter into the promised land. Moses had led the children of Israel through the wilderness and they were to come into the promised land, but God forbade Moses to take them in. He brought them all the way, brought them out of Egypt. He brought them all the way for 40 years through that howling wilderness. And he cried to God for them again and again. And yet he's not permitted to take them into the promised land. But this is what he tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 1. In verse 37, he says, "Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." Now you can see that it's very obvious. Joshua was going to take the children of Israel into the land. He was going to lead them in there. That's obvious. And yet, the Lord told Moses, "You encourage him. You won't be going with him, but you encourage him." And you'll see again in the third chapter of the same book of Deuteronomy, it is very interesting, the mercy of God, the grace of God toward Moses. In verse 27 of Deuteronomy 3, well, maybe we read from verse 26. "The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." Now you go back to the book of Numbers and you find there that God was wroth with a whole generation, that murmuring generation, who murmured against the report that was brought by Caleb and Joshua when they went into the land and they brought a report back. And God was angry because of their unbelief and their unwillingness to go in and possess the land. And in Numbers 14 you have there the Lord saying, none of these men shall see the land. None of them. They'll all die in the wilderness. They'll not even get a sight of the land. Yet Moses says, well, the Lord was angry with me too, because I grieved him. And the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. And Moses isn't excusing himself. He's conscious. I was provoked. He was the meekest man, we're told. Imagine these Israelites. Who would have liked to have been in Moses' position? I don't suspect one of us would have envied Moses having to lead such a people. The meekest man on the earth, and he was so provoked by him that he grieved the Lord. He smote the rock when he shouldn't have done 3 times. He was so angry with this rebellious, murmuring people. The meekest man was provoked. They were the most provocative people. And Moses said, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. But he gave me a glimpse of the land. He took me up to Mount Pisgah. Others, they were never going to see it. But God showed me the land. And that was, as it were, a merciful favor on the part of God. God had given Moses grace in spite of his failings for all those years to carry on and lead them to the borders of the land. Now he says, you're not going to go into the land, Moses, but you can see it. But now, verse 28 of Deuteronomy 3, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. You encourage him. And you can see the Lord expects his servants to be given encouragement for the great work that they are called to do. Who would have envied the work of Moses? But who would have envied the great task that was laid on the shoulders of Joshua? And how many griefs he would have. You remember whenever Achan hid that wedge of gold and the Babylonian garments in his tent, and the Israelites were smitten before the Lord, and there's Joshua down before the Lord crying, what is happening? Because of sin in the camp. Men who are put in a position of leadership always have trials and tribulations, as Moses had, as Joshua had, as David had, and as others. And the Lord said to Moses, encourage Joshua. It's a great grace and it's a great gift. And here we have the servant of the Lord, Barnabas. And he's at Antioch and he's encouraging these young believers. He's not criticizing them because they're blundering around and they're not all they should be and they haven't matured and so on. No, he's encouraging them, but he wants them to be instructed. And so here is Saul of Tarsus now. And what is his concern? Well, he is the great theologian, undoubtedly. But we get a taste of what his ministry would have been like here in Antioch when we go to the epistle that he writes to the Galatians. And he expresses there his concerns for the believers in Galatia in chapter 4. And in verse 19 he addresses the believers in Galatia, my little children. My little children. Now he was standing in doubt of them, as he said. He wasn't very sure about some of them. He thought maybe they were in Greece, but maybe not. You can see that they had a lot of developing to do before he would be confident that they were really in Christ. But this is what he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." That's what my desire is. Not that you will merely profess Christ, or that you will say you believe in him, or that you will indeed be resting upon him, but that Christ will be formed in you. That I will actually see Christ living in you. I will see your lives conformed to the very image of Christ. I will hear your speech conformed to the meek and lowly language of the Savior. I will see your deeds, your lives conformed to the way in which he lived, going about doing good. I will see in your lives the reality of Christ. And so what a combination you have. Saul among them, teaching them with this desire. I want to see these young converts at Antioch. I want to see Christ in them. They're steeped in the ungodly heathen world of the Gentiles. They've been born into idolatry. They've lived amongst an immoral society. They've known nothing of the blessings of the gospel, but now the Spirit of God has applied the truth. There's a beginning here. There is life here, but it has got to develop. And you can imagine what a combination. Paul applying the word and the consciences of these believers, these children of God being stirred and smitten. And they are being faced with the requirements of following Christ. They are faced with the reality that they've got to forsake everything for Christ, that they are likely to face persecution if they're going to stand true to the Word of God and so on. And you can imagine these young believers maybe struggling, thinking to themselves, well, We never thought that Christianity was going to be like this. We never thought that when we believed in Christ that we were going to have to suffer the way it seems we may and so on. But then alongside is Barnabas. And he's encouraging them. What a wonderful combination. Paul, without any compromise, pressing the word home to their consciences. And maybe some of them struggling. The cost, the difficulties, the afflictions. But there's Barnabas, and he's standing alongside. And he's not just encouraging Saul to be uncompromising, but he's actually encouraging these poor young believers. That's a tremendous gift. A great grace to be in possession of. And these are the gifts that the grace of God was manifesting in the church. And then we come to the gift in verse 27 that again has been exercised. All these gifts have been exercised among the Jews, the Jewish believers. But now they are moving out of Jerusalem, and these gifts are being exercised now for the benefit of the young believers in Antioch. Verse 27, in these days, they came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. But the only thing that is recorded for us of their ministry is the prophecy made by Agabus. And we might think we would be very interested to hear what the other prophets had to say, or what the Spirit of God guided them to say to the believers here in Antioch. But only one thing is recorded. But it's obviously recorded for a reason. To show to us what caused such joy in the heart of Barnabas, the grace of God. And we may note then the grace of God in the unity of these believers. It is surely amazing what the grace and the power of grace and the power of the gospel will do. There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, who were, remember, called Christians first in Antioch. Now we see what Christianity is all about. Now we discover what real Christians are. The spirit of genuine grace and Christianity. Then the disciples, these Christians, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren. What an amazing expression. Unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Brethren, here's the grace of God, and it is so real that these Gentile believers are referring to the more mature and more developed church in Jerusalem, their brethren. Jew and Gentile now are brethren, united together in Christ. This had never been. You imagine the centuries of hostility. It had never been before. And now they're brethren by the grace of God. And this unity manifests itself. They weren't just calling them brethren, but they treated them as brethren. The middle wall of partition has been broken down between them. And here is not just Barnabas and Saul as brethren, but here are these poor ignoramuses in Antioch have been brought into the kingdom by the power and grace of God, and they love the saints in Jerusalem. And they're concerned about them as their own brethren. They feel a bond with them, they have a heart for them, and they feel for them. And that brings us to the grace that is manifested as a result of this in their charitable giving. What did they do? They didn't need any great exhortation. They didn't need any great appeal. The Spirit of God had wrought something in their hearts that made them respond to the needs of their brethren immediately. What do we read? When Agabus prophesied of this great dearth, we read then in verse 29, then the disciples, who are now called Christians, then the Christians, every man according to his ability, determined. It was something voluntarily done. They didn't need a great appeal. They didn't need Barnabas or Agabus or Saul to plead with them, oh, brethren, you know, the poor believers up there in Jerusalem, they're struggling, they haven't got much. There was nothing like that. They just knew the saints are brethren whom Christ has united us with. The grace of God has united us with them. They are struggling. They are in need. We don't need anyone to tell us what to do. It's the grace of God that moves us to do it. And what did they do? The disciples, every man, not just one or two, but every man, there was this prevailing spirit all among them. Every man determined. He willed it, he purposed it. It was his own steadfast mind determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now you go back to the second chapter in the Acts, and there we read of the fellowship after Pentecost and how that every man was taking care of others in the church. The end of the chapter 2, they were praising God, and they were had possessions. They were even selling their possessions to care for the needy and so on. That's the spirit in the church of Jerusalem. And in the chapter 4 again, you have the same thing in verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now that's the church in Jerusalem. These are the Jewish believers. This is what the grace of God is doing. And neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and so on. And they brought them the price and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they made distribution amongst the needy. Now that was at Jerusalem. That's the church 10-11 years ago. But now we've come to Antioch. These are Gentiles. They've never had the law. They've had to learn who Moses is. They had to be instructed about who Isaiah is. They need Saul to come and open up to them the great gospel that the prophets had been preaching centuries before. They have so much to learn. But the grace of God is so real because it's wrought by the same Spirit. And what happens? These believers must have wondered when they came from Jerusalem and seeing what's going on in Antioch. And they would be thinking, well, we remember 10 years ago, 11 years ago, that's what was happening in Jerusalem. But that was happening in we had learned from the Scriptures what we ought to do. We had been brought up with the Bible. We attended the synagogue. We had all our rabbis. And in a sense then, we understood what we were doing. Here are these ignorant people. And they're behaving exactly the same. They're motivated the same way as we were. They have the same concerns, the same care. The same grace of God. That's what they were faced with. The grace of God was the same everywhere. Whether it's in Jerusalem or Antioch. Whatever kind of background, whatever kind of history, whatever kind of people they were, the grace of God was producing the same fruit everywhere. The same gospel to Jew and Gentile changed them equally as here we see. And we're told that they were determined that they would send relief unto the brethren. It was as though whatever the cost, whatever the difficulties, we will overcome them. We will send relief to our brethren. They're our brethren. They belong to us. We belong to them. They're our brethren. And if they're in need, we feel it. And if they're in want, we must supply it. The reason I read that chapter there from 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9 both deal with the matter of the grace of God or the grace of charity. The word grace and the word charity very often are the same originally. But in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is exhorting these Corinthians, he's encouraging them to be charitable and to be considerate of the needs of their brethren in other parts. And he brings before them the Macedonian believers and how that even in their depths of poverty, they were giving, and not only were they giving, Paul says, they were, verse 3, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. Now, that's important. It was as though Paul felt embarrassed. How can we take this money from these people? How can we do it? Look at the poverty they're in. And that historically was a fact. But they said, no, we want you to take it. You must take it. We will not be happy if you don't take it. You must take it. Praying us with much entreaty, not just entreaty, much of it. It was as though Paul was arguing with them. Look, you need it yourselves. You have your own needs. You've got to look after the church here. And they were saying, no, no, no. We want to help these saints in other parts. You must take it for us. You must convey this gift on our behalf. And then you see, as Paul uses this example to the Corinthians, he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. I cannot help but speak to you when I think of the spirit of these believers at Macedonia. I speak by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Do you just talk, or do you act? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sake, your sakes he became poor, so on. And the apostle in the verse 7 says, therefore as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, you have all these gifts and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us. See that ye abound in this grace also. You have all these other graces. See that you abound in this grace. The grace of caring, the grace of giving, the grace of supporting your brethren who struggle and who are in need. And that's what was happening here at Antioch. The grace of God did this. They didn't need the persuasion of men. The grace of God persuaded them, which, verse 30, also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What a beautiful church we see at this stage in history. What a beautiful spirit. What a harmony between the servants of Christ, recognizing one another, working to support one another, working to support the believers, to encourage them, to educate them, to advance them, and the bond of love existing between them, their hearts united together, caring for one another. Wouldn't it be good if the Holy Spirit would produce that kind of spirit, those kind of attitudes, that holy spiritual bond, the grace of God that can be seen, the grace of God that speaks for itself. These were the disciples who were first called Christians. You know, our godless society, so anti-God that it is really hostile to fact and reality. It is believed according to the facts of history that this is the first occasion in history, the history of humanity, the history of nations, when one people from a different nation actually gave charitably to meet the needs of another nation. This is what the gospel did. This is the power of the gospel. Gentiles, foreigners, heathen, a completely different nation. And they're giving to the saints in another nation that they would have had nothing to do with each other in the past. This is the first time. And yet you see in our day appeals when there's an earthquake here and there's a volcano there, a disaster here. These are national and international appeals. They never think, where did this all begin? The gospel introduced it into human society, where the disciples were first called Christians. That's where it began, where they were first called Christians. The Bible is full of wonderful facts, but our society is so godless, just doesn't want to recognize them. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless His word.